Brother Rick Huerta, a new friend that I got to know through Ronald and David Thorne. Brother David, we're saddened by his death, not because he is in glory, but I was hoping he could make the conference. And he's so much delighted in conferences like these. And after a message, he would have come up to me and he would have said, "That was a good message, brother, wasn't it? That was a good message." And he was always delighted in the Word of God. So, but he's got a whole lot better messages going on, seeing Christ. So he's seen him a whole lot clearer than any of us. Brother Rick Huerta is from Plumas Lake, California. Huber Sutter Grace Church, which is two counties. So Rick said they're spreading out, spreading the tent pegs out. Going to include both of those within the church group because they weren't sure where the church was going to land at first. But we are delighted that he could come with us. I noticed on your website that you have begun a series in Hebrews as well, the last five or six messages. So he should be primed for this as well. Brother, come. We're delighted to have you. A new friend. Always good to find new friends in the Lord.
Thank you, Mark. Would you turn with me to the book of Hebrews? Surprise. Hold your place there. I want to thank Ronald for being such a kind, gracious friend, welcoming me here. And I wish I could have met his brother David. I never did have the privilege of doing that. So thank you, Ronald, for by God's providence, we met Ronald began listening to sermons, and he's a glutton for sermons, I think. So he stumbled across some of ours, and anyway, we exchanged emails, and I'm glad that we did. Also, thank you to Mark and your wife Tara for all the kindness you've shown to us. I have a hard time every time I prepare a message because it seems like the more you study it, the bigger it gets. And I've been assigned Hebrews chapter 5 and 7, which is already huge. And if you count the verses, I think there's more than can fit in the time allowed. I was told when I was working for a living that if you prepare slides, you shouldn't have more than 5 or 7 points because the human mind can't remember more than about 2 or 3 things. We have about 1 verse per minute here, and it's not going to happen. But I hope that we can get the sense of what God is saying here, and I will have to limit my comments to some of the highlights here. I appreciated what you had to say, Brother Larry. All of the pastors here have been high quality. And I can't help but think of myself as the Apostle Paul said, he was the least of all the apostles in 1 Corinthians 15:9. And he also said later in Ephesians 3 that he was the least of all saints. And finally, he ended up in 1 Timothy 1:15. And he said, "This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." He never lost sight of the fact of what he was in himself before God. And he never lost sight of the fact that all that he was before God that was acceptable was found in Christ. And so the book of Hebrews is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word "better" just seems too small a word, doesn't it? We are, as Mark said, beginning a series on Hebrews. I started one several years ago, but it took me so long to get out of the first 3 verses that I gave up. because as I was talking to Carl yesterday after his sermon, it seems like that God has put the end of the book right at the beginning, so that he states things as if they're true without a definite proof But then he elaborates across the rest of the book. It's a very, very powerful way of preaching and expounding. So in these first these verses we're going to look at here in Hebrews chapter 5, it's about, if you haven't seen it, if you haven't read it, it's about our high priest. Now, we have a need for a high priest. But the problem is that we can't absorb the information that's spoken here, because our need isn't evident to us. As Mark was reading in John chapter 9 yesterday about the blind man who was born blind. And if you recall, at the end of that chapter, Jesus drew the conclusion. He said, "For judgment I'm come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind." And I've been convinced of this in my own experiences, Larry pointed out, that our problem is that we are hardwired to think like a legalist, like someone who comes to God on the basis of something about ourselves. If not what we are in our own selves now, something we can become. But that's exactly the opposite of where God brings us to when he saves us. He brings us to this point as he brought these Pharisees to the frustration of, here's a man born blind and yet he sees, and they couldn't accept that. And Jesus said, "That's the reason I came into the world, to save sinners, to open the eyes of the blind." So the message of the high priest is a message for sinners. And until we realize that, we can't absorb the message. And this is the way the Romans unfolds. The whole book of Romans begins with this opening statement that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all of ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And he spends a good amount of time proving this, so that when he comes to Romans 3, he concludes it. There's none righteous. No, not one. And if you go back to Psalm 14 and see what the Lord said there, that he searched the hearts of all men. That means my heart and yours. And he concludes, there's none good. They've all gone aside. There's none profitable. No, not one. And this is the reason we need a high priest, you see. This is why it's so important to us. In 1 John in chapter 4, I'm just going to refer to these things briefly. I hope you can perhaps consider them later in your own time. He makes this astounding statement. He says in verse 17 of 1 John 4, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world." And those penetrating questions that Larry asked earlier are so important. Because until God pins us down, as it were, and asks us individually that question, we cannot answer. Only then will we consider what God says is our only hope. And so he brings us to this in Scripture over and over again. He removes all hope in ourselves. We're guilty. And we're helpless. And without Christ, hopeless. We can do nothing. And we stand this way in the eyes of the Lord, as it said in Hebrews 4:12, who searches the hearts and tries the reins, and discerns between the thoughts and intents, and divides between those things that we can't even understand. This convicting power of God's word is essential. But we also have to consider the glory of it, too, because it not only strips us, but it shows us that when the Lord saves us, he's not going to leave out any part that's not taken care of. You see, he's not going to leave out anything. How is he going to do that with me? Jesus was asked a question by one of the Pharisees, master or lawyer, in Mark chapter 12. What's the greatest commandment of all? And Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, with all of your strength." And James chapter 2 verse 10, he says, if you've broken the least commandment, then you've broken them all. And here the Lord tells us that the most important of all is to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Now, consider that for just a moment. When, at what time in your life have you ever, one time, fulfilled that commandment? And if you haven't fulfilled the most significant and important one, and if failing to fulfill the least leaves you a complete failure, having broken the entire covenant represented by that law, then how do you stand before God except as a sinner in yourself, you see? And so this is very important. But here I want to point to another text of scripture in Hebrews as you're there in chapter 10, because I like to go to the end of a book to find out what it's about. And here in chapter 10, he draws a significant conclusion that can only be substantiated. We can only believe this if we understand what we're about to look at in chapters 5 and 7. He says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, this is the conclusion of all that the high priest does for us in offering himself to God. This is the sum of the matter here. When it comes down to our own attitude, our own disposition towards God, how do we come? How can we come? How can we have boldness in the day of judgment? How can I? How can I stand before the Ancient of Days? How can I stand before Christ who sees every thought and intent of my heart? How can I? He says, having in verse 19 of chapter 10, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. You see? By a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, don't think for a moment about what you contribute here. Remember, you failed every commandment all the time. Not one time. You haven't had a good day. Let us draw near. He says, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. How? With a true heart, in full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Why? For He is faithful that promised. It all rests on our high priest. You see, God has in His mercy designated one to stand for all of His people. Just one. And we come boldly. We enter into the holiest. The people weren't even allowed in the tabernacle, only the priests. And the high priest wasn't even allowed behind the veil except once a year. But now, by the blood of Jesus, we enter in all the time. Boldly. Why? Not for anything we find in ourselves. Not for someday after I make my resolution and I fulfill that resolution. Or looking forward in anticipation of that time when I finally attain to that status of being a good Christian. No. It's all because of what Christ thinks of the high priest and his offering, you see. It has to be that. That's the only ground for boldness in the sight of a holy God who sees us as we are, in the light inapproachable. And He Himself has brought into that light, our high priest has brought into that light something that God looks upon and is so satisfied with, that He smells a sweet savor in the sacrifice of His own Son. And so if you miss nothing else, I want you to understand that in this message, that we must be found in ourselves to have nothing, to never have anything, as sinners, guilty, helpless, and hopeless, and have only one thing, only one warrant, that God has accepted Christ for us. In Hebrews chapter 5, it begins this way, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men. And here we have the first point, from among men. In this first verse, there's really an outline. Every high priest taken from men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. You see that? From men, for men, to God, by gifts and sacrifices for sins. This is quite amazing, isn't it? The God himself, against whom we have sinned, he owed us nothing. He created us in his image to glorify him. And we have failed to do the one thing we were created to do. To glorify our God and say, and our God, our Creator. He gave us life. And as it were, we stole from him, because we live our lives not only for ourselves, but we despise the fact that God rules, and we would prefer ourselves to be in charge. We can't even tolerate a God who surpasses our understanding. We want proof that satisfies our own curiosities, or we will not believe. But God, the offended God, the one whose justice we offended, the holy God, he is the one who had the initiative, who designed it, and it came into his heart from all eternity to do something, to set up a high priest for us. When I was about 17 years old, I learned the gospel not by anything I did. In fact, I was looking in all the wrong places. I think I've made every religious mistake possible in my life. But I heard one day through a message about how God accepted sinners for Christ's sake alone. And it was as if I'd never heard the gospel before. I'm sure it was that way. But I read a book by Thomas Goodwin on 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 21. And he made this statement, and it captured my thoughts then, and it's never really left. He said, God has made it his chief business from all eternity to reconcile sinners to himself by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's phenomenal, isn't it? As a father, I've had my children, they're all grown now. And I can tell you that as a father, knowing that God has put me in that place of authority, he's told my children, obey or honor your father and mother. And it's a God-given role. And so I've expected it from them. I've told them, you need to obey your father. You need to obey your mother. Honor them. Because if you don't, you're dishonoring God. And that's the problem here. I'm not doing this to lord it over you. But then they had their, as most children do, they had their times of rebellion. And they would defy their mom or their dad. And that caused me great internal anxiety. And I knew it was my right to expect obedience from them. But then they would raise up, and maybe they would point their finger in my face and say, I hate you. And what do I do to that? How do I respond? God, all things are of God. 2 Corinthians 5:18. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself. You see, God was in Christ. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men. God designed this. He's the one who accepted the whole concept of a high priest. As God, our sins separated us between us and our God. But he found a way. What motivated him? It wasn't something in us. We weren't there, for one thing. God determined to offer His Son in sacrifice to satisfy His justice before time began. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8, or in 1 Peter 1:20. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world for you, but He was manifest in these last times. So God designed this and purposed it and would bring it about before we had a being. We could not have influenced Him. We weren't there to counsel God. We certainly weren't there to help Him. We couldn't fulfill the role of a high priest in ourselves. We just read about it in Leviticus 21. Nothing, no blemish in the high priest. Every blemish would disqualify him. And so God devised this role of high priest, and He had already before time selected His Son to be the high priest. We know that because the high priest is the one who, in this verse, offers gifts and sacrifices. And if Christ was slain from the foundation of the world, who was there but the Lord Jesus to say, "Yes, I will lay my life down," you see. And so He was ordained even before the foundation of the world as not only the Lamb, but as our high priest. Through the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, it was all done. Known unto God are all His works from the foundation of the world. There's nothing that's new to God in time. It was all determined before time. And certainly, and most significantly, the most important thing is that the Lord Jesus Christ would be made our mediator. That He would take our nature. He who, it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, it pleased the Father, or it seemed good to Him, it became Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So it came into God's heart. It seemed good to Him. It seemed good in Thy sight, O Lord. Why do we have a high priest? Because it seemed good in God's sight. It sprang out of His own nature and character to be gracious to sinners. But He does all that He does according to His most holy character. Nothing is going to be done that's not absolutely perfect. It doesn't pass the scrutiny of His all-seeing eye. And so He had to find a high priest. One who could stand for men. For men. Now this, we could spend the rest of our time here. But it has to do with what He speaks about in chapter 7, Christ being our surety. It has to do with Him being our substitute. It has to do with Him being our mediator. He's for men. And then He says it's to God in verse 1. For men in things pertaining to God. And we miss this so much. Salvation is preached as a transaction between man and God. God has done all this. Now it's up to you to accept it. But that's far, far from the truth. It leaves us in the place of power, doesn't it? It's taught and preached that God loves everyone, that Christ died for everyone, and that the Spirit draws all men. And therefore, it's up to you to make all of this pent up desire of God's actually do something. It's a shame. It's a blasphemous thing. Salvation is what God has done in Christ. And it's what, because of what Christ has done, that it flows to us. Everything must first be done pertaining to God. God could do nothing for us in the way of raising us to life and giving us eternal life until a righteousness was established. Until our sins were cleansed from us, until He received full satisfaction, something had to be done for God before it could be done for us. And God Himself had to do it, you see. There's too much to say here. But He offered both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant? Now, this is speaking about, and to the Hebrews here, this was speaking about the priests set up under the priesthood of Aaron. You know that, right? that God chose Aaron to be the priest. And he set up him and his sons. And during that whole period of time that the Hebrews, those to whom this epistle was written, had grown up for some 1,400-1,500 years, they were under this priesthood under Aaron. And so they were familiar with it. And as they had heard the gospel, they no doubt wondered, what about the priesthood? Because the priesthood in the old covenant was central. Everything was about that. In fact, it says in chapter 7 that the law itself was given under the priesthood. And so because it was so central and Aaron was the high priest, the Hebrews would naturally have thought, well, how then as a Christian do you deal with this? I mean, we had a high priest. Where's the priest? Where's the high priest? And so it didn't begin here, but in Hebrews, he opens up in verse 3. He talks about our high priest. He says, when he had by himself purged our sins. And so he immediately introduces the high priest. And then in chapter 2, the man that's going to be exalted, to whom all things are going to be subjected, is Jesus. And he, we see him made lower for a time, a little lower than the angels for a time, crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. That's the work of the high priest. And God goes on in chapter 10 and verse 10 of chapter 2. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So he had to be, in order to be the captain, the forerunner, the one who obtained it first, the preeminent one, he had to go through it through sufferings. God himself was pleased to make it that way. He that sanctifieth, verse 11 of chapter 2, and they that are sanctified. So the sanctifier is the high priest. Because in the Old Testament, in the Aaronic priesthood, it was by blood that the people were sanctified, the offering of blood, and by the oil sprinkled on them. These things were put on the ear and all sorts of things. Everything was sprinkled with blood. The tabernacle, the vessels, the priest, everything was sprinkled with blood because it was all unclean. And so the writer to the Hebrews is telling them, we have a high priest, the sanctifier of the sanctified, the one who suffered. As Moses also himself, the apostle and high priest, Christ Jesus is our apostle and high priest. And as we just heard a moment ago, the one who brings us into that rest, our eternal salvation in Christ, that was represented by Joshua. But the Lord Jesus had to do it himself. He had to conquer our enemies as Joshua did, to bring us into the land of plenty, that eternal rest in Christ, where no work on our part, but all the work is done by God and perfected. And so Aaron was set up, but God set up Aaron in order to teach us about the concept of a priest and to show us that no man, no mere man, could fulfill that role. And so with Aaron, we see, yes, he was taken from among men. He was ordained for men, and he did things pertaining to God, and he offered sacrifices for sin. And he could have compassion, verse 2, because a high priest who's a sinner can obviously have compassion on a sinner, can't he? Have you ever wondered about that? It's easy for us to think that we could have compassion, or that someone could have compassion on us. You know how it is. Misery loves company. Unbelief, our unbelief, when we're in sin, it's comforting to know that there's sinners like us, isn't it? Because when we're around sinners, it kind of lowers the standard, doesn't it? And that lowering of the standard makes us feel more comfortable. That we think of that as compassion. You've come down to my level. Man, look what you did. Oh, yeah, but I'm just like you. I feel better now. But is that the compassion that we need? We know that Aaron and his sons were sinful because they had to offer blood for their own sins, as it says in verse 3. But I want you to think about the compassion here, because what we're seeing here is that God set up the priesthood of Aaron in order to show us what the priesthood was about, and the the fact that he had to be from men to have compassion on men. And we wonder, is there compassion in the Lord Jesus Christ? Does his compassion measure up for us? Well, I think the reason we have those questions is because of the very fact that we think in those terms, that our compassion is somehow that we feel able to give people comfort if we're able to identify with their plight, that we can lower ourselves to come beside them. But we don't need that kind of compassion. We don't need the compassion that lowers the standard. We need compassion that brings us to God. It's one thing when you feel compassion towards someone, they feel a measure of comfort in that. But how often have you felt a complete lack of being able to do something for those, on those you have compassion? You know this as a mother or a father. You see your child sick, hurt. The child cries. You want to help them. You want them to know, I feel what you're feeling. Or a brother or a sister gone away. As we grow older, we experience so many cases where we want to help people and we feel so helpless. But here, compassion is joined with power, you see. Because the all-sufficiency of the omniscient God and the omnipotence of God, he not only sees our need and feels it as one who suffered all that we suffer and was tempted in every way like we're tempted. He searches the hearts and tries the reins. He knows the inward needs of the sinner. And he knows the will of God. And so he knows what God requires. And he knows what we need. And he can take the two and meet them both. That's compassion, you see. And that's the high priest that we need. I want you to look at a couple of places in the Old Testament about this compassion. Look at Micah. The book of Micah. I always have to find these things when I turn them to them. It's after Jonah, if that helps. Micah chapter 7. He says in verse 18, who is a God like unto thee? Who is a God like unto thee? Now, we want to see, let's set forth the most resplendent qualities, those things we admire most in our God. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. Why do we have a high priest? Because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and that will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. That's amazing, isn't it? Here, God has taken our part in compassion. And think about this. Your sins are part of you, aren't they? How can you separate them from you? How can you remove your sins from who you are? It's Jesus said that wickedness and evil come from the heart of man. Out of the heart of man come fornications, adulteries, and thefts, and all manner of uncleanness. It comes from within. It's not an outward influence. It's in the heart. But here, God has taken the part of compassion in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has seen us. And he's seen our sins. And he says, those are your enemies. I'm going to save you. And I'm going to subdue them. You see, that's compassion. Look at, while we're here on this subject, look at, oh, in fact, just turn over to verse 7 of the same chapter. This is the prophet confessing himself. He says, therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And then he speaks against his enemies. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, The Lord shall be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him. Until what? Until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. This is incredible. This is condescending, a massive condescension we could never have conceived. That God, who needs nothing, he's self-subsistent. He doesn't need from men. He created all things. He gives to all life and breath and all things. And what do we have that he hasn't first given to us? And here we've offended him. We've taken the very life and soul that we have and we've corrupted it. And he has, in his mercy and the delight of his heart, has appointed a high priest to plead for us against our sins. Look at Psalm chapter 65. On the same theme, because it's necessary to lay this groundwork in order to see how the priesthood under Aaron and Melchizedek come together here in our Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm chapter 65. I love these verses. He says in verse 1, praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion, the church, the redeemed of the Lord. And unto thee shall the vow be performed. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. And listen to this, verse 3. Iniquities prevail against me. But they're your sins. How can you blame it on somebody else? Just man up. Take credit for your own dumb fault. No, iniquities. He's taken the place. He's taken God's perspective on his people. And as the Spirit of God, he's speaking from God's perspective in order to instill in the mind of his people God's view of their sins in the eyes of God through their Redeemer. Yes, it's true you're a sinner, and it's true that your sins condemn you. But here God has taken the part of our advocate. He says, iniquities prevail against me. And then he thinks, oh, the whole revelation of the high priesthood and the offering come to bear on a point here. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. And with that thought, look at Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. And you know, you can read through this yourself. I'm not going to take time to read it all, but there's a couple of points I want to make here that are essential that we understand the significance of this in the work and the person of our high priest. He says in Leviticus 16, I'm going to first go to verse 29. He says, and this shall be a statute forever unto you. In other words, as long as you're under this old covenant, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls. What part did we play in our salvation? What was our contribution? When he had by himself purged our sins. Well, the Lord Jesus did everything. But what was our part? It was our sins, wasn't it? When he purged our sins. So why do we afflict our souls? My sin. It's my sin. My sins prevail against me. But as for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. He says, this is what you should, on this day, I want you to do. Afflict your souls and do no work at all. Double underscore. Do no work at all. And then he goes on. Whether it be one of your own country or a stranger. Jew or Gentile, for on that day, this is very important, on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Brother Larry was saying you have to labor to enter into that rest. You have to labor to enter into this rest here, don't you? This is the most difficult thing. It's impossible. It is impossible for us in the natural man, in our natural man, to believe this. There's only one way that we can believe this, is if by the power of omnipotent grace, God gives us a firm persuasion that he receives us for what Christ has done here on that day. Shall the high priest make an atonement for you? In other words, he is offering sacrifices to God for us. First to God. God had to be satisfied. We were reconciled to God. How? By the death of his Son. The Lord Jesus Christ is what? He is the propitiation for our sins. It's what God received from Christ that made us clean before him. This is the hardest thing to get into our minds. And that's why Jesus is exalted as a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins, because we cannot convince ourselves of this. We naturally, like our children, we find that they hold against us a grudge in their minds, and they put a frown on their face, and they try to justify their insubordination, just like we do. I can't really have peace today. I mean, I haven't done what I ought to be doing. And I've done the things that I shouldn't be doing. I'll never have measured up. I can't really allow myself to have peace in my conscience. That's a complete denial of the fact that you can do nothing to save yourself. Do no work at all. But on that day, look at verse 17 of the same chapter. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place. And notice the next word, until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. So on that day, the priest goes in, the people are outside, there's no man with him. He accomplishes the work, he sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat, he lays his hands on the scapegoat, the head of the scapegoat, and sends him out. And on that day, the priest, not you, I didn't contribute to this, nor did you. And God accepted it from the high priest. Verse 21, look at it. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat. And notice what he does here. And he's going to confess on the head of that goat over him all the iniquities of all the children of Israel and all their transgressions, just so you know that nothing was left out. In all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat. And who is this goat? Who is this high priest? Turn back to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 this time. And toward the end of the verse, end of the chapter, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27, verse 26. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once. When he did what? Notice the next words. When he offered up himself. Whose head did the high priest lay his hands upon? His own head. Whose sins were put on that head? Our sins. And God received the blood on the mercy seat. And he took away those sins, having received satisfaction, and took them away. So that God, he says in Hebrews 10, he remembers our sins no more. How can God not remember? Did you know, have you ever thought about it, that nothing in this world exists but that what's in the mind of God? There's no existence outside of his mind. If in God's mind, he stopped thinking about us, which God cannot do because his thoughts are eternal. But somehow, if there was a way that you could be taken out of God's mind, There would be no history of your existence. Not only would your life cease, but there would be no record of you, no memory of you. And here, the eternal God who dwells in light that's unapproachable, who sees everything and nothing can hide from him. He sees, I remember them no more. Why? Because they're not there. They no longer exist because he received from Christ as our high priest a full and complete atonement, satisfaction. Propitiation was made in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Now, Aaron and his sons had to represent this whole role of the high priest. But Aaron and his sons never once did what was needed and described by this role. They had to offer continually. And in Hebrews 10, that was pointed out in Hebrews 10, that just means in verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, not the actual things themselves, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. If God remembers them no more, then he received a full payment and he completely remitted all of our sins. And when God makes a full purging, I've blotted out your iniquities, he says in Isaiah 43 and 25. I've blotted them out. They're no longer there. We live in looking to Christ. We enter into that rest. And in so doing, we live upon the truth that God has declared. It is the warrant of God's Spirit from Scripture, given by God's own will concerning Christ, that our sins no longer control or modify our relation to God today. And that's impossible for a sinner to believe, isn't it? When you try to reconcile with someone who's offended you, you can do things. It's okay, I forgive you, it's all right. No, I'm going to let this go. And they know that there's, yeah, you're going to let it go, but we know what you're really thinking. But God took the initiative here. We had no interest in this when we were enemies. The carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. It cannot be. We weren't contributing here at all. But God did it. And so he not only has compassion on us in a way that's effective, he actually accomplishes what we need. He brings us to God. But he fulfills the role that Aaron and his sons and the sacrifices they offered could never fill. Now look at Hebrews chapter 17. Hebrews chapter 7. Because he speaks of this high priest Melchizedek in chapter 5 a couple of times. Because he's going to segue into that. But he points out that I can't. Because it's difficult for me to give it to you because you're dull of hearing. And what makes us dull of hearing? Why are we insensitive to the things? Why are we so stupid spiritually? I said stupid one time, long time ago, and a mother came up and said, don't say that because I tell my kids don't use that word stupid. But I think it is probably a compliment. We need a more degrading term. Why are we so stupid spiritually? There's none that understand it, so it's okay to admit it, that we're stupid spiritually. But I think the reason is this, because our eyes are naturally blind by our own righteousness, you see. And so we're dull because we're constantly clinging, as we heard in every message, we're constantly clinging to something. Something that's part of that old covenant that put God's acceptance of his people conditioned upon their obedience, something from them. So we can't let go of it. And so we're dull spiritually. But when God removes the scales from our eyes, then we're able to see. So Hebrews 7, notice the first verse. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation King of righteousness. And also, and after that also, King of Salem, which is King of peace. Now who could fulfill those two titles? There's none righteous among men. We have a difficulty here in Scripture, don't we? How could a man be king of righteousness if there's none righteous? Well, maybe there was one. No, none righteous. No, not one. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even thine only. Psalm 71:16. Who is the king of righteousness? Who is the king of peace? The Lord Jesus Christ. Are you saying then that Melchizedek was Jesus Christ? I'm not going to be dogmatic about that because it will start, suddenly get in a theological argument and we'll lose everything. But I don't know how it could be anyone but him. All I know is that whether God is hiding this from us or not, the point here is that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the King of righteousness. He is the King of peace because he fulfilled this when God said in Psalm 110, verse 4, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What was Melchizedek? King of righteousness, King of peace. Then the one who is the high priest forever must fill that role, also be the King of righteousness and the King of peace. Aaron couldn't do it. The sacrifices couldn't do it. The earthly tabernacle was an earthly tabernacle. Everything was done repetitively. God was never satisfied. He said in Psalm 40, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. Therefore, a body thou hast prepared me. And so that Old Testament priesthood was only there as a shadow, like a placard telling you which way to go. And so you follow the placard. You say, which way to the main event? Go down, turn left. You see another placard, turn left. Now turn right. What if you kept following the placards and they brought you back to the first one? Well, this is kind of circular. I thought there was the main event. And now the placards are taking the place of the main event? That doesn't seem right. Somebody's fooled me. That's what the Aaronic priesthood was. It was just a shadow, a picture, a two-dimensional view of the reality. The person has come. The picture is no longer needed. The placards are going to lead you to Christ, or they themselves are corrupt. So if you hold to that Aaronic priesthood, you're continually holding to something that's no good. It's passing away. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is first announced here, not only here, but in the Aaron, in the priesthood of Aaron, he's shown to us to have actually made atonement. But here, notice, he bursts onto the scene in glory. Isn't that amazing? The King of righteousness, the King of peace. Here we see in the priesthood of Aaron his humiliation. He's taken from among men and he has compassion on us as a man. But he never accomplishes what needs to be accomplished. And then suddenly under Melchizedek, we see someone who's King of righteousness and King of peace. How could this be? Because he made peace in the blood of his cross. Because he himself is the Lord, our righteousness. And as the king executes justice and does judgment for his people and against their enemies, our king, the Lord, our righteousness, executes justice and judgment for us in his own offering to God. He has obtained our eternal redemption. He's made justification for us by presenting his own blood and righteousness. He's the King of peace. He brought God's justice into total. It was already in eternity, but he did it in time. He showed how that God could be both just and the justifier of the ungodly. How could that be? That was the one thing that heathen idols could never claim. The King of righteousness. Turn to Psalm 51. I want to show you something that's hard to believe. As the gospel is hard to believe because we are so prone in our sin, we just can't lift our heads. God's got to do it. He's got to bring us up out of ourselves to see Christ. Psalm 51, verse 14. You know what Psalm 51 is about, don't you? I forgot to confess my sins before I started. One of my biggest sins is going too long. I don't know what time are we supposed to end. Psalm 51. David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. He had assigned Bathsheba's husband Uriah to the front of the battle where his enemies actually killed him. And then David covered it up. He wouldn't admit it. And God himself had to send his prophet Nathan to David to convince him of his sin. That's how hard we are. David was a believer. But notice he says in verse 14, this is in his prayer to God. And how could he pray this? How could anyone actually make this claim? Well, it's the Spirit of God inspired. He says, deliver me from blood guiltiness. That's murder, isn't it? Deliver me from blood guiltiness. And how can God do that? He says, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. Amazing. Daniel prayed in Daniel 9:16, according to all thy righteousness, forgive our sins. Look at Psalm 85, since we're in the Psalms. How did this happen? Why would God do it? God is gracious. He delights in mercy. How could he do it? How could he be both just and the justifier of him that's ungodly? A propitiation was found. A high priest was found. Lord, he says in verse 1, thou hast been favorable to thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. There it is, the Day of Atonement. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Something had to be done to God. It was typified by Aaron, but it culminated in success and is represented by the Lord Jesus Christ in Melchizedek, you see. That's why he's called the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace. The woman taken in adultery, John chapter 8. Here she is brought by her accusers into the presence of the Lord Jesus. No doubt she's guilty. She's caught in the very act, accused before Christ with all of the onlooking, bloodthirsty, self-righteous people who want to find a fault in God. How can you justify this woman? The Lord Jesus Christ says nothing but stoops on the ground and writes. And then he stands up. He says, he that's without sin, let him first cast a stone. So what did he write? Well, he wrote God's law. He's the lawgiver, isn't he? And the Ten Commandments were first given by Moses, by God to Moses on those first tables. And he comes down from the mountain. He sees the idolatry of the people and he breaks those commandments. And so he says, he that's without sin, cast the first stone. And he stoops down and writes again. And remember the second writing of the law? God told Moses, now take these and put them in the ark on which the mercy seat is. That ark, it represents, thy law is within my heart. I delight to do thy will, O God. And he bends down and stoops and he writes again because he himself had to stoop in order to fulfill that law, in order to satisfy that justice. We broke the law, he fulfilled it. We offended justice, he satisfied it in his own blood. And he stands up now, the high priest, the advocate for sinners, the intercessor. And he says, woman, where are your accusers? Is there no man? No man, Lord. Neither do I condemn thee. How could he say that? Because sin was taken away in the light of God's holiness. He's the high priest, the successful high priest. He's the eternal high priest like Melchizedek. A continuous high priest, the one superior to Aaron. He predated Aaron. Abraham paid tithes to this man, Melchizedek. Melchizedek received tithes from him and blessed Abraham, indicating his greatness over Abraham and all of Abraham's descendants. He replaced that because the Levitical priesthood needed another priesthood, or God would never have promised that thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Therefore, the old one must have had a fault. It did. It could make nothing perfect. But the bringing in of a better hope did. How? By the substitute, the surety, the one who stands for his people, who fulfills the law for them, who stands as Judah before Joseph pleading for Benjamin, his father's love, his own suretyship engagements, and his own substitution. Take me instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go up free with his brethren to his father. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ, he's not just better. He's the summation of everything revealed in Scripture. Better than Adam, better than Moses, better than the angels, better than Joshua, better than Aaron. He fulfills Melchizedek, sacrifices everything. He's so much better. And you know why he's better to us? Because he made way for us. He brought us to God. We see in our Savior everything God requires from us. All that he is and all that he did, we did in him. And therefore, God looks upon us and seeing him, he receives us as him. He receives us as him. Can you believe that? When we stand before the judgment seat, how are we going to have this boldness? Therefore, me, my Savior, stand, spreads his hands and shows his wounds and answers then, as he answers now in my conscience, because he answered then on the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you, in your grace and by your wisdom, found a way to magnify your law and honor it too, and your justice in showing grace to sinners, all in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in utter dependence upon you and need, and we find it so delightful to realize that you've done all for us in Christ. Help us to continue in this faith, not to depart from him, but to say, Lord, where else would we go? We have no one else who has the words of eternal life and has accomplished our redemption and given that life to us. Bless these here today. Lord, I pray that with them we would receive grace from you. We would all together as a body of Christ offer the gifts and sacrifices of thanksgiving to God for Christ in our hearts. And this faith in him would compel us to love him and to love one another for his sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.